Bringing a message this morning, which will be from the book of Acts. But before I do that, I'd like to talk to the children along the lines of what Eric shared about friendship. Part of the reason is because when I was very young, I had a friend. Now, at first, we didn't start out as friends. I know that we knew each other in second grade because someone posted a picture of my second grade class, and I'm in the picture, and so is he. But I don't think we were friends at that point. And we went through high school together, and I know we were in certain gym classes together and other classes. And we weren't particularly close friends, even at that time. And then graduated. He went off to college, which was away. I went to college locally, so I didn't see him a lot, but I did see him when he came home on holidays. And he started to be involved with Campus Crusade, I believe, in Cornell. And not when you were there. And he came to the Lord. And we started to see each other at Bible studies and things like that. And became better friends. And then after college, when he came back, we did a business together that was called Ben and I Cider. My nickname in high school was Ben, so I was the Ben and he was the I. And we made apple cider. Now, he viewed it as a business. I viewed it as a charity. So we did that for 3 years. One of those years, we made 600 gallons of cider. It takes a lot of time to make 600 gallons of cider. There's a lot of grinding and pressing and bottling and picking. And we would talk quite a lot. We became very good friends. But he said to me early on, he said, years ago in high school, you didn't like me. And I had some kind of an annoyance towards him. I don't remember what it was about. But I didn't remember the details, but I did know that what he said was true. So I wasn't always his friend, and we became very good friends. I've had that happen several times in my life, where someone I started out thinking, this guy's weird, and then we became best friends. So I want to say to you, children, always be a good friend to anyone. Always want the best for them. Now, why did I bring him up? It's because when the retreat was starting, and I got in the car, and we hadn't even left the driveway yet, I got a phone call from my friend. He's now, this is 50 years ago that we did that business. Well, 50 years ago that we, yeah, probably did that business 50 years ago. He's in poor health. He's living in Texas. He has Parkinson's, and he's had four surgeries for his hip, and he's difficult to talk to because it affects his speech. And we're talking, and he was telling me about his most recent surgery and that he's in a rehab, and that I asked him, how have the surgeries helped? And he said, no, not really. But I have hope that this one will. So just want to say, be a friend for a long time like that. 50 years goes by fast. How many of you children are 50 years old? So, yes, some of you children are 50 years old. So, what? No, he's married, but he's in the rehab alone. His wife visits him in the rehab. But So we've been through a lot over the years, and I want to encourage you. You don't know what will happen in the course of your friendship, but be a friend all times, which is what Eric was talking about. How many of you children are going to be good friends? For you take that to heart. Anybody listening, children? Be a good friend. Okay, now I want to talk about the book of Acts. And in particular, I'd like to talk about kind of a continuum from Jesus' ministry into the early chapters of Acts. Of course, that means there's a lot of chapters. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to assign them to you. But I would like you to read them. But let me start with Jesus' ministry. Is it just a thumbnail sketch? The Gospels tell us what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. And his 3.5 years of ministry particularly. And in the 3.5 years, he taught things that we are studying today. We are his disciples. We're learning to be like him. So what Jesus taught is very, very important. What Jesus did was very important. There were many miracles that Jesus did, which were signs from God to confirm that he was the promised Messiah to come, as well as to express the love of God. He healed many people. He delivered people from demon possession, demon oppression. He went through many trials and ultimately suffered and died on the cross. The other thing he did was he discipled 12 apostles, one of whom was lost. And he not only discipled those apostles, and they would carry on his work. That was perhaps the major part of his ministry. He also had other disciples besides the 12. And he also covered a lot of territory. Now, we say relatively speaking, no, not a lot, because I don't think Jesus ever traveled more than 90 miles from where he was born. But if you draw a circle from where he was in Galilee, he went in different directions, including at times into Gentile territory for brief periods. And he was in Samaria. He was in the Decapolis. And seed was sown that was going to later grow after the resurrection. And that 3.5 years culminated in him being crucified by the religious leaders, being rejected and crucified, a terrible death. And he rose again after 3 days, as was foretold. You know, in Jesus' ministry, there's a rising level of opposition over the 3.5 years. He didn't have any opposition that we read about when he turned the water into wine. People like when you do things like that. But when he healed the sick on the Sabbath day, when he rebuked the religious leaders for their sins, increasingly he was hated. And so that is why he was crucified at the end. And then after his resurrection, we're told that he appeared for 40 days. We can turn to that scripture in Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have a record of what Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom in those 40 days. But Jesus had 40 days after his resurrection, 40 days after his passion, and before he ascended. And we have the account of his ascending both here in Acts chapter 1 and in Matthew 28, where the Great Commission is given, where he returns to his Father in a cloud. He rises up. So I'd like to give you a little bit of a chronology of those. What's going to happen before we get to it, I'm not going to read it right now, is the day of Pentecost is coming. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. That's what Pentecost means. It means 50. And it's the Feast of First Fruits. It was a Jewish holiday, a holy day. And that is 50 days after the Passover. Jesus was crucified at the Passover. So in those 50 days, Jesus dies, and there's 3 days that he lies in the tomb and rises from the dead. And then he appears on earth for 40 days. 40 plus 3 is how much? Children. Who knows how to add? And Pentecost is 50 days. So how many days did the apostles gather and wait for the pouring out of the Spirit? A week, 7 days. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they were gathered in the upper room, having obeyed what Jesus said, wait for the power to come, and then the Spirit is poured out. We have the account of that in chapter 2. If you'll turn there, it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, came, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's because it's Pentecost. They've come to Jerusalem for this feast. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Now, notice that. There was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and at this sound, many came together. So it wasn't just something that was a psychological phenomena, that was just the apostles. And they came together. Where was I? Verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, their message? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Now, these places range from all the way to Iran to western into northern Africa, Libya, north of them into Turkey. It's kind of the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean at least, and then further east than that into Iran. Medes and Parthians, that's Iran. We have Egypt, we have Cyrene, we have Rome. It says both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, the island of Crete, and Arabians, the Arabian Peninsula, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, these are filled with new wine. And then Peter stands and gives a message. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That would be 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And yes, on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is from the book of Joel. If we had time, but I am assigning it, I would like you to read Joel chapter 2, which is what is being quoted. And the book of Joel is prophesying God's judgment falling. But in chapter 2, it says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all men, upon my servants, men servants and maid servants. And it ends in the end saying, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This thing of being saved is being presented in the context of the Pentecost message, in the context of judgment is coming, the book of Joel. And so the people who he's preaching to know this scripture. They're devout Jews, and they know he's speaking from Joel. And they respond to it. Now, I won't read Peter's message, but he preaches to them and says, God has promised the Messiah. He sent that Messiah, but you and your leaders crucified him, and the people cry out and say, what shall we do? They receive his message and say, brothers, what shall we do? And when that's in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the right response when you are convicted of sin, is, Lord, what should I do? I'm grieved at what I've done. What should I do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's Greek. Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. We missed the idea of, he's speaking about a Messiah to Jewish people. When we use the word Christ, that's what it means. But they understood he's speaking, again, that Joel speaks of a Messiah. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now remember, Joel is saying, judgment is coming, but I will pour out my spirit before it comes. And so they understand when he says, save yourselves, this is urgent. This is not, optional. This is, I need to be saved from God's wrath. And I need to receive the Messiah that was given from heaven. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day almost 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came on every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Once again, God is bearing witness to the message. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day after day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's that word again, those who were being saved. Now that's Acts chapter 2. I've done quite a bit of Acts 2 for you, but that doesn't mean you don't need to do it. So your homework, I would like you to read Acts chapters 1 to chapter 8, verse 3. So take the time to read that. And what I don't want you to do is read it over 8 days, one day at a time. I'd like you to read it because there's an arc of a story here that you will miss. You know, we look at individual stories, but those stories are connected and they're telling what's happening. And the book of Acts is telling how in the early days of the church, many got saved, but also there became a hardened opposition to the message. Just as there had been in Christ's day, many people received him and seeds were sown that would later grow. But then the religious leaders hardened their hearts and had him crucified. The early church, the message came. They had favor with all the people in the very beginning. And then there was increasing hardened opposition from the religious leaders. And you'll see that. Now, I'm not going to cover all of that because I doubt I have time. But you will understand it when you come to it. So let me give you just a little thumbnail of the coming chapters. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man. And on the occasion of healing him, they preach the message again. And then the authorities come and say, you mustn't speak in Jesus' name. And Peter says, we need to obey God. No, that's chapter 4. But they witness to the authorities. The authorities, Peter is again telling them they're responsible for rejecting the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, Peter heals, after the healing of that lame man, he preaches again. In chapter 4, they arrest them, and they again boldly say to the leaders, you killed the Messiah, and you need to repent. And 5,000 people more believe. So you had 3,000, you have 5,000. You see the growing fellowship of the church. There's descriptions of the blessings in the body of Christ that is just forming. And you see the opposition. They're going on in parallel. And after they were beaten, now in chapter 4, they were beaten and released. So already they're experiencing persecution. And they get together with other believers and they say, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit again and give us boldness to continue the message. And God does. In chapter 5, we're told about how there were more signs and wonders, and the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and they arrest the apostles, and they want to kill them. And they are in jail overnight, but God lets them out, and they go back in the temple and continue where they left off, they're preaching. And they want to kill them. But one of them, Gamaliel, says, be careful what you do, because if this is of men, it's going to fizzle out. And if it's of God, you don't want to be fighting God. So Gamaliel cites two other people who had led rebellions that were caught and killed. Now, Jesus was caught and killed. And he's saying if Jesus was just not sent from God, it will fizzle out. It'll come to nothing. But if it's from God, you don't want to be fighting God. That's quite remarkable. For a lot of us don't know much about Gamaliel. But Gamaliel was the most respected leader, spiritual leader in the Sanhedrin. He had a title. It was Rabban. And that means our teacher. And the other thing interesting about Gamaliel is that Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Now, there's an evolution going on here too, because Gamaliel says, leave them alone, leave these men alone. So what the authorities do is they beat them again. That's the leaving them alone part. Rather than kill them, they only beat them. So they didn't totally follow what Gamaliel said. He said, leave them alone. And they continue to grow. Now, in what year was Christ crucified? Do you know? Well, I'll give you the wrong calculation and we'll adjust it. Jesus lived to be how old? 33. And so if he was born at the beginning of the common era, it would be AD 33. But he was probably born 3 BC or 4 BC. So around 30 AD, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection occurs. And in that same year, we have the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. And then we have these events I've been describing until we come down to the incident in chapter 6 where they need to institute deacons. And they institute deacons. In chapter 7, Stephen is accused and martyred. What year was that? Most of us don't know because we're not told. But roughly 3 years into the church. So if it was 30 AD, then we're talking 33 AD, that Stephen is martyred and Saul is consenting to his death. And he leads a persecution, first of the believers in Jerusalem, and then in chapter 9, he gets letters from the chief priest to go and arrest believers in Damascus. So that might have been a year later, we don't know. And on the way to Damascus, supernaturally, Saul has an encounter with the Lord, and he is converted. And so he goes into a time of seeking the Lord, but he stops his persecution. So the persecution that broke out under Saul is ended by his conversion. And there's a verse in chapter 9 after his conversion. It says, so the church was blessed and had peace and was built up in the faith. You see, all of this is an arc. It's a long chain going on. And when you read it, I hope you will see it. But I want you to think about that God is sovereign, both over all the events, including the ones that we look at as terrible, you know, the persecution. But also God is sovereign over the conversion of Saul. And so there's a church has a call to endure and be faithful, just as we heard about friendship, to be loyal, and to be loyal at all times. We're to be loyal to Christ at all times, even through times of persecution. So the opposition comes from the leadership more than from the rank and file. It's the leadership because their position they view as being threatened. And so they come out and they fight against Christ, and later they come out and fight against the message of Christ. They fight against the church. And one of the big stories in the book of Acts is that Judaism chose to reject the Messiah. First, they rejected Christ. Then they rejected the second witness of the apostles, the signs and wonders. And they went down the route that you cannot be a Jew and believe in Christ as the Messiah. That was the position. It has endured to this day. It's still largely believed, but many Jews are coming to Christ and receiving Christ as their Messiah. They're seeing that he fulfills all the prophecies given in the Old Testament. And one of the things that Gamaliel said was, if this thing is not of God, it will fizzle out. But the church is not going to fizzle out. The church is the largest religion in the world right now. The Christian faith is the largest. But we're not just take comfort in numbers. We take comfort in the fact that God's life fuels the church. It's not that we've been clever, because we haven't. It's that God has nurtured the church like a tender vine, and he will never let it be crushed. Though we go through trials, he will bring the blessing and the growth out of it that he intends, just like he did with the early church. When Saul persecuted the church, the gospel went to Samaria. And then it went to the Ethiopian eunuch, so it went to Ethiopia, and so on. So with that, I'd like to conclude. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And just as the first century was guilty of rejecting their Messiah, people today are guilty of rejecting their Messiah, and they need to be saved from your judgment, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be messengers of salvation. First, that we ourselves would accept you with everything as our rightful Lord and Savior, as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that we would all experience salvation, everyone who hears my voice. And may we be messengers of reconciliation to others to accept their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bless the church throughout the world, wherever it is. May you help the parts that are prosperous, because that tends to make us worldly. And would you help the parts that are persecuted and impoverished, that they would stand and receive the help they need. You would make their faith strong. Lord, we ask all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.